This morning we considered in this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, these verses 1 through 26. He was a man who was focused singularly on the Lord Jesus Christ, the advance of the gospel, and that he desired that as the only prominent thing in his life. It could be summed up in chapter 1, verse 21, where he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And I ask you this morning, as you look into the new year and you look back on 2020, can you say of yourself that what has happened to you in this year has advanced the gospel, both in your life and the lives of others around you? Can you say that your desire is foremost to proclaim the gospel in all aspects of its power and its glory? Can you say that your desire is to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that you have and are? Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and as he has spoken of what has motivated him, what has exhorted him, what beats at his heart, so he then, verses 27 and following, challenges the church at Philippi in respect of what they are to do. And so he writes in these last verses of the chapter 1, and he wants them to live as those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives them this challenge. He says in verse 27, "Only let your manner of faith be worthy of the gospel." Only let your manner of your life be worthy of the gospel. It's not a casual suggestion that he makes. It's not a parting thought. It's not that he simply writes to the church at Philippi and says, "Well, I've shared with you something of my own heart. I've opened up concerning my own convictions about what has happened to me in the past, about where I see the situation in my own life at the present, and my expectations of the future. And by the way, if you want, it might be helpful if you would join with me in living a life that is worthy of the gospel as well." No, this statement, this call, this challenge for the church in Philippi and to us to live their life and our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel is something that is of imperative importance. We see that from his use of the word "only." Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. It's as though Paul is saying, this is the one and only thing that you are to do. The single most important thing in your life is that you will live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we as a church look into the coming year. Surely this is a good thing for us to consider. That the only thing that matters, the one thing that matters, that which should dominate our thinking and our speaking and our living, is that we as a church would live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as Paul had given himself to live his life in a manner worthy of his Savior and Lord, so he calls the people in Philippi to do the same. This verse 27, these opening words, literally mean the following: exercise your citizenship worthy of the gospel of Christ. Exercise your citizenship worthy of the gospel of Christ. The choice of citizenship, or the word citizenship, would not have been lost to the Philippian Christians. Philippi, you see, was a Roman colony, a And that was something that was highly prized beyond Rome. People born in Philippi were regarded as Roman citizens. And as such, they had all the privileges that accompanied that. To be a Roman citizen was a prized possession, as citizenship afforded them many legal statuses, gave them certain protections in terms of the law, rights in respect of property, and entitlement when it came to participating in the system of government. So to be a citizen of Rome was something that was cherished. It was something that if you weren't a citizen of Rome, you would have desired and pursued if you had the finances or the resources to do so. It put you into a different status in the world of the Roman Empire. There were Roman citizens, and there were those who were not Roman citizens. If you were a Roman citizen, it was something that you cherished. It was something that you certainly counted a privilege. It was something that you knew was a benefit to you. So when Paul here speaks and calls these people to exercise their life in a manner worthy of the gospel, he's speaking of their exercising of their citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel. And the Philippians would have immediately recognized the implication of what he was saying. But he's speaking to them not as Roman citizens. He's speaking to them as citizens of heaven by virtue of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as they would have understood the privileges of Roman citizenship, so the privilege of being a citizen of heaven would have been brought to the fore in their attention. They would have remembered the occasion previously when they were without God in the world. You see, one of our problems today is that we have often forgotten the privilege that we have because some of us have been Christians for so long that we don't remember the time when we weren't a Christian. And we've come to be familiar with the things of God. Some of us have grown up with it. It's one of the wonderful blessings of being a covenant child is that you're exposed to the truth of Jesus Christ early in life, that the Word of God comes to you, that you hear the Word of God. You have the privilege of singing the Word of God if you belong to a church like our own. You have the privilege of hearing the Word of God read. You have the privilege of hearing the Word of God preached. And the issue is that suddenly it becomes just something that is part and parcel of your life. What do they say? Familiarity breeds a measure of contempt. There may not be contempt, but there may not be an appreciation for it as there should be. You see, it's a wonderful thing to know the Word of God and to hear the Word of God, but it's only wonderful if it strikes at your heart as a two-edged sword. The Word doesn't come with that power and the power of the Spirit. Then it can be monotonous and routine. We've got to cherish our citizenship. We've got to remember what it was like. We've got to open our eyes to the world around us. We look at the world around us and we think they're not that distinct and different from us. They're just slightly, well, they get up to activities that are slightly more immoral and etc. The world is completely distinct and different from the citizens of heaven. The world lies mired in darkness and futility. The broad road leads to destruction. It's just not a milder form of heaven. Hell is not just simply a milder reality than heaven. And those who are on the broad road, those who reject the ways of Jesus Christ, whether brought up in the world or brought up in the kingdom of Christ as a covenant child but rejecting the kingdom, it's a terrible reality. It's a frightening reality. It's an eternally destructive reality. And so we should remember our citizenship in heaven. But this citizenship brings with it implications. And I want to look at what Paul brings to the believers in Philippi in respect of their citizenship and their living a life worthy under three headings. First, as citizens, They're to stand firm because they can. I'm talking about the citizenship of heaven. Second, they are to stand firm for the gospel. And thirdly, they're to stand firm because of the ramifications that come from doing so. As citizens of heaven, they are to live their life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're to do so by standing firm because they can. Paul says that they are to stand firm in the face of the opposition that acquaints them day after day because they can. Paul isn't reticent here to tell the believers in Philippi as to the opposition that they're experiencing, that it is real. Verse 28, he says that they are not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. These men and women had opponents, people who opposed them. One would think, well, how could these mild-mannered Gentile believers, lovers of the Lord, how could they have anybody who would oppose them? These men and women who desire to share in the gospel, as Paul speaks of in verse 5. How could anyone oppose them? These men and women who had shared in the financial privilege of supporting Paul in his ministry from the very beginning of his ministry, as he speaks in chapter 4, verse 15, when he came out of Macedonia. How could anybody oppose the supporting of the preaching of the good news? These men and women who had desired to pursue after that which was true, that which was honorable, that which was pure, that which was lovely, that which was commendable, that which was excellent. How could anyone oppose the reality and the people who would seek to be pure and holy and honorable and excellent? Surely that's attractive. How would anybody oppose those who reject fraudulence, reject dishonesty, who would reject impurity, who would reject the ways of the destructive? How would anybody oppose them? How could they have any enemies? Surely these kind, gracious, God-fearing people in Philippi, would they not receive encouragement for their doing of good as they live as lights in the crooked and twisted world that Paul speaks of in chapter 2. How could Paul deduce that these people could have opponents? Well, it's because of their love for the Lord. It's because of their desire for the advancement of the gospel. It's because of their support of Paul in the proclamation of the gospel. It's because of their desire to be honorable and pure, lovely, commendable and excellent, true, that they are despised and hated. For did Jesus not say on the night immediately prior to his betrayal in John 15, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Here Paul is in prison, and he's writing to these people whom he loves in Philippi, and with loving honesty and integrity of heart, he reminds them of the reality that they all know to be true, that they have opponents. They have those who oppose them. Who oppose them, why? Because they are lovers of Jesus Christ. Who oppose them because they are lovers of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Because they are those who are godly. That's why they are opposed. And he calls upon them in the face of this opposition not to be frightened. He says, do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. Because you see, it is possible to be frightened. It's possible to be frightened by the world. For the world tells us that our love for Jesus Christ is groundless. The world tells us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is nothing but nonsense. The world tells us that our upholding of the truth of God is irresponsible at best, and that it is really terrorizing at worst. How could we uphold saying that it is unnatural for a man to have relationship with a man or a woman to have relationships with a woman? That's just totally unacceptable. Who would think that that could be in any way rational and constructive? And anyone who holds to that type of view, well, they are the worst of the worst. And anyone who would teach their children the truth of creation, well, they are child abusers. And anyone who would call upon their young people not to engage in sexual intimacy before marriage, they are just living in a world of denial. They're living in a hopeless situation. And so the barrage of thought against us as individuals, against our families, and against the Church of Jesus Christ can engender fear. It can lead to a state of frightenedness. And whilst we may not always show it, we can think it. We can dwell on it. We can allow it to mull over our minds. We can have it, as it were, to paralyze and destabilize us. One of the great desires of Satan in launching against the church the attacks of the enemies of the church is to bring dysfunctionality, disability, and fear. We are not to be frightened in anything by our opponents. But we are to stand firm. Now, Paul just doesn't say that you're to have a very stoical attitude, that you're just to, as it were, gird up your loins and you're to say, well, let's resolve to stand firm. He actually gives good reason why it is possible to stand firm. He says in verse 27, when he calls them to live their citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether he comes or not, his expectation is to come, but he knows that he may not be able to come, depending on what Caesar's judgment will be. He says, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He says you can stand firm, one spirit and one mind, and you can strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now let's break this down because it's really important. What does he mean when he says you can stand firm in one spirit? Well, is he talking there simply of an attitude of the heart? Is it simply a case of he saying that the spirit and the heart are synonymous? Stand firm in one spirit with one mind. Or is he speaking of standing firm in the Holy Spirit? Now, the small s would give us to believe that it is the former. But some commentators believe that it is the latter, and I favor the latter, that it is speaking of standing firm in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And one of the reasons it's given for that is because in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, he makes the same statement. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my crown and joy, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. In chapter 1, verse 26, if he's merely speaking about standing firm in one heart and one mind, it's as though he is repeating the same thing, and he's not beyond doing that, of course. But he's saying here, I think, more than that. He's saying that he is standing firm But he's standing firm in the Holy Spirit. Certainly, I think it's legitimate to hold that position because of chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, stand firm thus in the Lord. Why would standing firm in the Holy Spirit make sense? It's because of the Holy Spirit and His work in our lives. The Holy Spirit was sent by Jesus into the world after the ascension of Jesus. Jesus promised it in John chapter 14, didn't he? When he said that he's going to leave his disciples in the night in which he was betrayed, and they were overwhelmed with fear. He could actually see it in their faces. And he promised them that he would return, that he was leaving, that he would go and he would prepare a place for them, a house of many rooms. But he also said that he would send the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the Helper would come, and he would stand alongside, the Comforter would come and stand with them and the church. And you see, it's the Holy Spirit, as Paul writes to Titus, who renews our minds and regenerates our hearts and redirects our wills. Listen to what he says to Titus. He said that God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. How did God save us? By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. The Holy Spirit regenerates our hearts. The Holy Spirit renews the mind. The Holy Spirit redirects the will, and the Holy Spirit places us within the family of God. How can we live as a citizen of heaven worthy of the gospel? We can live as a citizen of heaven worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ because we are in Jesus Christ by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit applying the redemption purchased by Jesus Christ at Calvary to our hearts, our minds, and our wills. Apart from Jesus Christ, the heart is at enmity towards God. It's hostile towards God. The mind is at war with God. The will has no direction or affection for God. We know that tonight. We could go out from this building, you could go out from your homes into your neighbors, and you could speak to them the things of God. And they might be nice to you because of the season of the year, but if you were to persist in speaking to them of their need of salvation, the fact that they're a sinner, the fact that they are heading in the direction of the broad road that would lead to destruction, I think you would taste a degree of the hostility of their mind and the rebellion of their heart against God. You would hear it. They might be pleasant with you and say, I think you've spoken enough, or they might become actually hostile towards you. Why is that the case? You're bringing them the good news. You're bringing them the truth. You're bringing them light. You're bringing them hope. You're bringing them that which is pure. You're bringing them that which is excellent. You're bringing them what is honorable. You're bringing them that which is life itself. And yet, I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to hear about it. There's no explanation for that. If you sit with someone and you speak to them of the reality of eternal separation from God, and you speak to them of the punishment that will be theirs for the sins of thought and word and deed through their life, and you convey anything of what is in the Scriptures to them, you would think that naturally they would say, please tell me how I can escape this. If you were to speak to them as though their home was being burnt to the ground as a fire, that they would cry out and say, please put a ladder to the window. Please bring a way of escape. But what are they saying as you're trying to put the ladder up against the window? They're like the soldiers or those who were in the early forts in Canada. When the natives were trying to climb up those ladders that they had made into the fort, they were pushing them down as quickly as they could. They were forcing them off those ladders. Why? Because they were enemies invading. They weren't bringing hope. They weren't bringing light. They were bringing death and destruction. And yet we bring light and we bring hope and we bring the truth. And there they are standing, pushing. There they are standing saying to us, we don't want to hear it. Why? Because their minds are hostile to God. Their hearts are at enmity to God. That is the reality. We stand united in one spirit. I remind you again what Paul wrote to Titus. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. We don't stand because we are doing the right thing by virtue of ourselves. It's not that we have got together and worked out a pattern of life and said, well, if we all can do this together, then we will get into heaven. The Spirit of God has changed your life. And He's not only changed your life, your heart, your mind, your desire. Paul says to the church at Rome that He indwells you. The Spirit of God actually indwells the believer. He says, since the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. He speaks of the Holy Spirit dwelling us twice. He speaks of it twice in that verse. So the Spirit of God not only works in our lives, bringing us from death to life, giving us light in darkness, hope out of despair, the Holy Spirit then indwells us. And therefore, because the Holy Spirit has worked in us in such a way, we are a unique community of people. Believers are a unique community of people. Christians are a unique community of people. Christianity is not one of the great world religions. Christianity is the only way of everlasting life. No other religion on the face of the earth has as its instrument of power and agent of authority God the Holy Spirit. No other religion in the world and the followers of that religion have their hearts and their minds and their wills changed. They may conform to certain patterns of behavior. They may learn certain thoughts. They may follow after certain mantras. They may dress in certain ways, but they are all just alternatives of the same thing. We who have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us are distinct and different, and it is by virtue not of anything we have done, it is solely by virtue of the work of God in our lives. And that is why we must say amen and amen. Because it is solely by the grace of God and the mercy of God arising out of the love of God that any of us have this reality in our hearts and our minds. We are a body of people who are held in Christ and are indwelt in by Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's because of that that we have one mind. Paul says, standing firm in one spirit with one mind. We haven't come to the same mind. We haven't arrived at the same mind. It's not that a series of truths and doctrines have been compiled and we have sat down and we've worked through all those truths and doctrines and we've decided, yeah, I can agree with that. I see I'm prone to that. That degree fits with my personality. That fits with the way I see the world. Our minds were all disparate. Our minds were going in all sorts of directions. Our minds had only one thing in common, and that was rebellion against God. But now we have the one mind. What is that one mind? To seek after the things of God. And we have that one mind not because we've worked ourselves collectively to possessing that one mind. We have that one mind because that one mind has been instilled in us by the one Spirit, holy He is, who indwells us. Yes, we have to work out our salvation. We have to grow in our knowledge, as Paul writes to the church at Philippi and says, that he desires for them. He prays for them that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Of course we have to study. Of course we have to understand the truth of God's word and all the doctrines that arise from it. But he's not talking here about a possession of knowledge. He's talking about the mind that is open to the things of God. And we have that mind, we have that privilege, and we have that opportunity because of the work of God in our lives. That's why we are distinct and different. That's the reason why we can stand firm. We don't rally around a cause. We haven't reached an agreement to say, this is going to be our banner. This is going to be the purpose of our lives. We haven't pursued after any of it. By the grace of God and the love of God, it has come to us. It's come to us by the Spirit of God. He is the one Spirit. We have the one mind. And that's the reason we can stand firm. For we don't stand firm around an idea. We don't stand firm around a statement of an idea. We don't have a mission statement that men have devised. We have one mind. And that mind is that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have one mind that we were sinners, born dead in our trespasses and sins, and by nature objects of the holy wrath of God. We have one mind that we were under the dominion of sin and Satan. We have one mind that we were doomed to a lost eternity, to be eternally separated from God, to experience the just and terrible punishment due to us for our sin. We have the one mind that Jesus Christ is the Son of God eternal, that he came to earth, that he lived on the earth, that he did not sin, that he lived and he died, and that on that cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago, he paid the penalty due to his people for their sin. We have the one mind that we believe that he is our Savior. We have the one mind that he is our Lord. And we have received that one mind by the revelation of God's word through the work of the Spirit to our minds and our hearts. What unites us is not a gathering around an idea. It is the fact that God has worked in our hearts and our minds as individuals, and he has brought us to a position where we truly understand him, where we truly understand ourselves, where we truly understand the way of salvation, and we truly desire to walk in his ways. That's the one mind. It's not that we agree in everything. You're not always going to agree that I think the favorite color of a car should be green. Oh, well, I used to think that. I've changed my mind. See, I can't even agree with myself as the colors of cars changes. That's not what we're pursuing after here. We stand firm because we've all experienced the work of the Holy Spirit. We stand firm because we have one mind and one heart in Christ. That's the reason why we stand firm. Secondly, and again, as like this morning, the second and third points are briefer than the first. He calls these people to stand firm in their citizenship, living a life worthy of the gospel, in and for the gospel. He says to them, strive side by side. That word strive means to stretch out. To work together. It's a sense in which there is a co-laboring. And that co-laboring is underscored by the statement side by side. It's just not that we are a community of people who participate as and when we want to, when it suits. No, we have a united desire. We have a united focus. We have a united labor. We have a united striving. We haven't agreed what the goal is. The goal has been decreed for us. It's not ours to go out and do. It's ours to bend the knee and submit. It's not that we follow after an agenda subscribed to by people driven by man. It's that we submit to the will of God, our Father in heaven, as our Savior and Lord submitted to his will. What did he say in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, at the end of his beautiful and powerful Sermon on the Mount, when people came to him and said, "Lord, Lord," and Jesus said to them, "Depart from me, I did not know you." And he said, "But we spoke to you, we knew you, we did many mighty things in your name." He said, "The one thing you didn't do was the will of the Father." And that is what we strive side by side to do. Side by side. It's not that we are held together by one idea or one principle. We stand in the one Spirit, having the one mind, because the Spirit has worked, and we strive together as brothers and sisters under Christ, in Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, to fulfill the commands, not of the person who has the greatest idea, not of the most charismatic individual in the group, not of the wealthiest member of the group, not of the most gifted person. Because gifts, charisma and worth and value and money and wealth mean nothing in the citizenship in heaven. We stand because we're in Christ, united in the one Spirit, side by side, co-laboring, striving for what? For the faith. For the faith. What faith? The faith of the gospel. That is to be our heart's desire. That is to be the objective of our striving. It's the furtherance of the faith of the gospel, both an understanding of the faith and a proclamation of the faith. That's why 2020 was marked in the life of this congregation by an encouragement to you to be at morning worship and evening worship, and how the Lord blessed that. How the Lord has blessed that. But why was that desire there? So that you would know the faith to which you've been called. Because faith comes by what? Hearing the Word of God. That's how faith comes. And where is the hearing of the Word of God to be heard? In the house of God, in the Sabbath day, through the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. So we stand and strive side by side for the faith. We want to grow in our knowledge of the faith. We want to grow in our knowledge of the truth. We don't just want to sit back and say, "Well, I believe in Jesus Christ. You believe in Jesus Christ, so we're fine." No, we want to be exhorting one another. That's why the encouragement has gone out and why the facility has been offered to you to worship God in your homes and to provide for you material that is, we think, appropriate to you, that is helpful. Why? Because we want you to strive to stand side by side as families in this church in your growing in the knowledge of the faith. What faith? The faith that you profess to believe in Jesus Christ. And how does that faith come? It comes through hearing the Word of God, and it comes through reading and studying the Word of God. That's why we have striven to give you these opportunities to learn the Word of God and to sing the Word of God. Why? Because we desire that you would grow in your faith. As you sing the Word of God, as you put the Word of God into your hearts, then you will grow in what? You'll grow in the knowledge of the Word of God. What is it growing in the knowledge of the Word of God? It's growing in an understanding of the Word of God. What's it growing in this understanding of the Word of God? It leads to discernment of the Word of God. That grows in your faith. You begin to see who God is. You begin to see who the Lord Jesus Christ is. You begin to see who the Holy Spirit is. And therefore, you begin to walk more out of love for God. The striving, side by side, it just doesn't happen. It happens when we who are one Spirit, because of the Holy Spirit's work, have the one mind, because that mind has been given to us, are fed together in the things of God. You see, it's the simple things that are really important. It's the simple things that are of immense importance. Those things are the key principal things. And once this faith is owned, then it can be proclaimed. It can be proclaimed. What are the ramifications then that arise from this standing firm as citizens of heaven? Paul says there are two. First, the world sees its true spiritual state And secondly, the consequence for the church is that it grows in assurance of its faith. The ramifications of those who have one spirit, one mind, who are striving to stand side by side, growing in their knowledge of the faith that they've received and proclaiming that faith together, is that the world sees its true spiritual state. This, he says, verse 28, is a clear sign to them who their opponents of their destruction. What happens when the world or the church mimics the world? What happens when the church takes as its model for growth the business patterns of the world? What happens when the church takes as its model for the worship of God the appeasing of the hearts of men as the world entertains? What really happens is that the world loses any understanding, appreciation, or fear for the things of God. You see, when the church stands as one spirit and stands firm of one mind and strives side by side for the faith of the gospel, both growing knowledge and proclamation thereof, what inevitably will happen is that there will be a divergence between the church and the world. There will be clear blue water. If the church doesn't do that, if the church behaves as a cleaned up version of the world, then the world says there is no point. There is absolutely no point in talking to us about God. The church only becomes relevant to the world. The church only gains the attention of the world when the church shines as a light in the darkness of the world. If the church is not shining as a light, it is an irrelevancy. When the church shines as a light, then the world looks and sees and hears what? Its own destruction. If the church is mimicking the world, if the church is paying attention to the world and cowering itself in the face of the world, if the church is frightened by the world, then the world has nothing to fear because it sees no reason why it will be destroyed, because the church is merely a cleaned up version of what it is. Whereas if the believers of Jesus Christ, who are separated unto holiness by the Holy Spirit, if the believers in Jesus Christ are separated unto one mind pursuing after the things of God, if the believers in Jesus Christ are living out the faith as a Christian community, whether in family or in church, then the world sees that this is distinct and this is different. The world does see it. The world does see it. You see, we often think that the world doesn't see it and won't listen. But the world looks much more at the church than what it really looks at itself. Because the world, whilst it is destroying itself, doesn't fear itself. The world fears the light that the church brings, for it points to the world and the weakness of the world and the end of the world. And so, we are to hold one spirit, one mind, standing firm and striving together if we are going to speak to the world. Not because we want to be relevant, not because we want to make a noise, but because we want to call those who are heading to a lost eternity out of darkness into light. It's called love. It's called love. And for us to say to the world, we love you enough to hide our light under a bushel, a lampstand. We really love you. So we are not going to do anything to cause you any distress. That doesn't speak of love. And as we declare the truth, it will bring us assurance. There's a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, that from God. You see, as we hold to the truth, as we experience suffering for the sake of Christ, as he says in verse 29, as we speak into the world and we declare that there is a different way, that there is a way of light and there is a way of hope, as we suffer for doing that, as we suffer because of our relationship with Jesus Christ and our holding to the truth, then we will know what? We will know that we are truly converted. You see, it has been granted to us for the sake of Christ that we shouldn't only believe in Christ but also suffer for his sake. And how averse the church today is to suffering. Now, I'm not saying that we should run headlong into suffering. I'm not in any way advocating that we should go out there to cause consternation or to attract attention or to be reckless in any way. We should not be reckless. We should be wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. We need to know the enemy. We need to know their ways. We need to know their games. We need to know their ploys. But we need to know them so that we can engage in exposing the reality of their vilenessness and the reality of the failure that the world is. But we can only do that if we're willing to accept the reality that it's not just enough for us to believe, but it is a portion to us. It has been granted to us by God. By God, that we will not only believe, but we will also suffer for his sake. Paul's writing this letter from a prison cell. He's writing from a position where he hasn't had liberty for at least 4 years. So he knows of what he speaks. And he writes with hope. And he writes with passion. And he writes with motivation and desire. And he calls these men and women. And he says to them, stand firm. He doesn't say to them, hide, run and hide. Look where I've got. Look what has happened to me. Save yourselves. Run to the mountains. No, he says, as I have done the will of God, as I have stood on the steps of what God has required me to do, so God has made it that what has happened to me has really served the gospel. Did Paul go headlong to Jerusalem because he knew that he was going to be arrested in order to go to Rome? Was that his purpose? Was he there to be making a name for himself? Did he want to become popular in terms of standing up for the church? None of that. None of that. But he didn't withdraw. He didn't hide. He did the simple thing of what God required him. And he knew he was a believer because he suffered. He knew that the sake of Christ and the suffering of Christ that he experienced was proof of his salvation. You go to lands today where people are being persecuted and they'll tell you whether they're Christian or not. You'll know whether they're Christian or not. People don't walk around in those lands and say, I'm a Christian, but I really don't know too much about the Bible. Well, I just live my life ordinarily. And, well, keeping Sundays, that's not really anything of any importance to me. No, the people in those lands who know Christ and are known by Christ have the marks on their hearts and their minds and their bodies. And they know whom they have believed. And they know who they believe in. Not because they've gone to be persecuted. Not because they've run out to experience the persecution. We come from a history and a church where many thousands of people suffered tremendous punishment 300 years ago. Tremendous punishment. Fines, they were small fare. Women were taken and violated. Their children were taken from them. Their husbands were murdered. Did they run towards that? When I would take college-age young people around some of the graves of like George Wood and Sorn, who was the last known martyr, a young boy of 16 who was shot for reading his Bible on the hillside beside the graveyard. And I'd ask them the question, do you think George Wood took his Bible with him that day along with his lunch so that he would stand out as a martyr? So that here we would stand 300 years later around his grave and speak of him? He just took his Bible out because that was the thing that he was to do. Fill his heart with the good word of the good Lord and the scriptures that would bear in his soul. And what happened? A dragoon come along and put a bullet in his brain and sent him into the presence of Christ. They didn't walk out for the persecution. They didn't seek the persecution. They just did the thing that God called them to do. Whatever God brings their way, whatever God brings our way in 2021, that's the reality. One spirit, one mind, striving side by side, that we may speak to this lost and empty world. Will they bring us opposition? Of course they'll bring us opposition. But we are here to bring them and tell them of their destruction. We do so in Christ, that some of them might come out of that destruction. And I know of what I speak. Who knows what this year will bring forth? I'm not a scaremonger. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. We as a church, we're going to have to stand firm. We're going to have to stand firm. Not because we're determined, because we're the Spirit of Christ. Because he's put a mind in us, a heart in us, to know the truth. We've got to stand firm for the sake of the faith of the gospel. We've got to stand firm because it speaks to the world of their destruction. Not to do so is not to love them. We've got to stand firm, not recklessly, not seeking persecution, but aware that it can and will come. That suffering is part of being a believer. It's part of being a follower of the Son of God who went to Calvary. It's granted for us. But through it we will know that we are his. Let us pray.